Our text this week is 1 Corinthians chapter 16. We have finally reached the end of this letter that Paul wrote to not simply the Corinthians, but in God's plan, wrote to all of us who would ever open his word. We saw from the very beginning that this church suffered from many of the things that the 21st century American church suffers from as well. And as I encourage you every week, please don't view these as Corinthian problems, but ask the Lord to confront us anywhere and everywhere where these same issues might be rearing up in our own lives. What we see Paul is going to do here, though these last sections of his letters are often kind of discarded as trivial say hi to Fred parting greetings, Paul's not doing that here at all. He is saying bye to his friends. He realizes this is a real letter written by a person to friends that he loved. But you realize he's also instructing them. And he is giving them a snapshot in many ways of how this very messed up church ought to be functioning. He's going to demonstrate to them the humble kind of care that they ought to be showing each other instead of the arrogance they've been wallowing in. He's going to point them one more time to the confidence they must have in the gospel and not in themselves and what that confidence looks like. And then he's going to exhort them to find the proper kind of leadership, to lift up the right humble kind of leaders, not the arrogant ones they've been lifting up, and to submit to the word. So, hear now the word of the Lord. 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Now, concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up, as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. And when I arrive, I will send those whom you accredit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable that I should go also, they will accompany me. I will visit you after passing through Macedonia, for I intend to pass through Macedonia, and perhaps I will stay with you or even spend the winter, so that you may help me on my journey wherever I go. For I do not want to see you now just in passing. I hope to spend some time with you, if the Lord permits. But I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. When Timothy comes, see that you put him at ease among you, for he is doing the work of the Lord as I am. So let no one despise him. Help him on his way in peace, that he may return to me, for I am expecting him with the brothers. Now concerning our brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to visit you with the other brothers, but it was not at his will to come. Now. He will come when he has opportunity. Be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. Now I urge you, brothers, you know that the household of Stephanas were the first converts in Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves to the service of the saints. Be subject to such as these, and to every fellow worker and laborer. I rejoice at the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus, because they have made up for your absence. For they refreshed my spirit, as well as yours. Give recognition to such people. The churches of Asia send you greetings. Aquila and Prisca, together with the church in their house, send you hearty greetings in the Lord. All the brothers send you greetings. Greet one another with a holy kiss. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. O Lord, come. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. The word of the Lord. Kids, I have questions for you to think about. I always do that, right? Because I know sometimes it might seem this is just like grown-up time, but it's not. All the kids need to hear what the Bible says too. And even if some of it's hard for you to understand, I want to give you some things that you can understand so maybe you can think about the hard stuff too, okay? So let me ask you a question. Have you ever done something wrong or gotten in trouble, and when you got caught, you tried to blame somebody else? You ever done that? Nuh-uh, it wasn't me. Did you say that maybe? And maybe you tried to blame a little brother or sister sometimes. Sometimes little kids, they can get away with anything, right? They even try to blame their pets for some bad things they do, right? You ever done that? The dog broke it, not me. Or I've seen some kids try to blame a little baby who couldn't even crawl on what happened. They would never be able to do it. Whenever people try to blame other people, do they look kind of silly for doing that? Because usually everyone knows they did it, right? And they don't usually fool anybody too well, do they? But you know what? Even grown-ups do that. Because nobody likes to admit when they're wrong. But you know what's really important? That we remember that the biggest thing, let me put it a different way, the hardest thing we have to fight against in life is our own hearts. Did you know that? Usually it feels like other things are the problem, right? Like, I didn't do anything wrong. They were mean to me first. Is that, do you ever say that sometimes? Or if you get in a fight, well, they started it. Do you ever say that one? Yeah, kids like to say that one. We like to think that other things are the problem, but our own hearts are where our sin comes from. And so we shouldn't blame other people. We should admit, yeah, I did it. I'm wrong. But you know what? You know what makes it safe to admit that? Does God stop loving you when you do things that are wrong? Does he do that? Mm-mm. God will never stop loving you if you trust in Jesus. He'll never, ever stop. So we don't have to pretend we didn't do anything wrong. If someone asks if we did something wrong, we can say yes and tell God, God, I'm sorry I did that. And guess what? He'll always forgive you, won't he? Because Jesus died for those sins, so you wouldn't have to pay your punishment. Isn't that wonderful? And when you trust in Jesus, God looks at you like you are just as good as Jesus. I don't even know how he can do that. That's amazing that he does that. But he'll do that for any of you who trust in Jesus. He'll always love you just as much as him. So don't blame other people, right? Let's just say, yep, you're right, I did it. And God's not going to stop loving me for that. So I can just tell you I'm sorry. Can you think about that when we do the sermon, guys? Okay, thank you for listening. So, like I said, this is not irrelevant wrap-up. Please don't just discard these final words, wondering how's Tom going to wring a sermon out of this stuff. There's a lot here. And again, one of the things that helped me recently, a few years ago, if you guys know my dear friend Stephen Fix over at Bowie Reformed, he did a great lecture a few years ago to a big group of us on letter writing in the first century. And one of the things that confronted me on was how lightly I took, even though I was absolutely sure they were all the words of God, how lightly I took certain passages of the New Testament, that I'd actually let myself think, if it wasn't clear, this arrogant thought, well, Paul might have just been dashing this thing off and didn't have time to figure it out. I didn't verbalize that. I just realized I've let myself think that. Again, in the age of tweeting and texting, it's easy for us to assume all of our communication is trivial, right? It would have taken Paul an unbelievable amount of time to write a letter like 1 Corinthians and thousands upon thousands upon thousands of dollars to get this letter to them. It was a very weighty endeavor. And so the idea of kind of trivial marks at the end should not exist on our radar, right? You don't do that in the first century. It's just too inconvenient. But also, everything here was designed by God to be given to us for a reason. And so what Paul's doing here is, I already said, going to demonstrate to them as he shows to them what he longs for them to do until he can come to be with them, is to express care. And they've been doing the opposite the entire time. It's always been self-promotion at any cost. And it's going to be sacrificial care for the saints is where he begins. Then confidence in Christ. And then proper submitting to proper leadership. So he's going to begin here with a very unglamorous request for them. He is going to request that they set aside money to be added to what's going to be just a big pot of money that Paul, if you read his other letters, was very concerned about the saints in Jerusalem. And they were suffering what was most likely a terrible famine, other issues that were just causing them to be very, very destitute. And Paul wants to help them. And it's a beautiful picture of the Gentiles now caring for their Jewish brothers. But Paul's collecting from all the various churches where he's visiting a big sum of money to carefully deliver to those saints. Why is that unglamorous? Paul obviously heaps praise whenever anyone even slightly responds to what he does for them. But they're not going to get recognition for this. Their money's going to be put in a bag, and all the bags of money from the other churches are going to be put together. There's no accounting of which church gave what. Thank you letters given to each. No, sorry. Saints in Jerusalem, here is provision that your Gentile brothers have given you. So for the Corinthians, the way the Corinthians have been living, they would turn their nose up at this kind of thing. Why? Where's my recognition? How do I get to demonstrate how spiritual I am and over the rest of you if I'm just giving anonymously to this project? They won't even get to thank me for it. This is so similar. If you're ever on Facebook, yes, I did say that with a little bit of derision in my name, not for the people on Facebook, but for Facebook itself. Yes, I'm on it too. This so flies in the face of how much of a Christian presence is on Facebook or other social media outlets. I wonder how much Facebook traffic would be reduced, or again, other similar outlets, if Christians and churches weren't permitted to brag about things they've built, money they've raised, and hospitals they've erected in various parts of the world. If none of that was allowed, I wonder how much less traffic there would be. I don't know how many books I see and junk mail I get that our church could be just like this one that raised X amount of dollars and this many people grew their numbers by X amount in this amount of time. And here's, insert name of church, the such and such plan for success. And I'm not trying to say we, Trinity, never break these rules. Aren't we better than all these other churches? I'm just saying it's rife. It's around us everywhere. And my only thought is, if we remotely took to heart Christ's words about tithing, we would realize that so much of what we do is no different at all from the Pharisees going forward and blowing on their trumpets to make sure everyone saw how much gold they gave and how much of their spices they tithe. Christ's words were what? Your left hand shouldn't even know what your right hand is giving. That's how little recognition you should be seeking out for yourself. And so it flies in the face of what the Corinthians are used to doing, only things that everyone can see for my own glory. And it's exactly the medicine they need. And it's exactly the medicine we need. It would be so easy for us as a young church plant that has a wonderful number of people that God has brought, for us to be out there trying to tell people how we got to our size, blah, 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 and that would be one of the most blasphemous, horrifying things we could do in response to God's grace. And I hope as a church we never seek to go broadcast any of the good things God has done for us so that others want to come be like us. And in my own heart, I know full well the temptations I've faced. I'm going to get a little vulnerable with you here, okay? All right? This is a little embarrassing for me. How times I have entertained when I have wanted to give to others, knowing full well it needs to be anonymous, but wanting to accidentally let something slip so they find out who gave it. I have entertained those thoughts. God has thus far intervened for any of my stupid slips, thankfully. But what that reveals so often is that when it comes to giving care for each other, we don't think it's worth it unless we get the payoff we want in return. And I suffer from this greatly. I don't know how you do. I know that it is a human problem, so I'm sure all of us do to some degree. And what Paul's calling them here to is absolute nothing but a treasure in heaven reward for giving to these brothers who are in need. And I pray that we are a church that will grow in this and be a church that blesses so many people, not looking for anything but God's name to be lifted up as the result. Please also note that so much of evangelical churches today, and it is right around us, and we could easily be tugged down any of these roads at any moment, so don't hear me praising our reputation for not doing so. But right now, it is very, very popular, and there's a lot of pressure on Christians to, as a church, be doing all sorts of what would qualify as social justice endeavors, or what would fit into the category of what's called the social gospel. All of these things are usually very good things, things that ought to be done. But the hospital building and the after-school care projects that are being done and the literacy programs and the clean water being given, which are all good, important things that must be done, are things that should be done by individuals. And are things that are not properly in the Great Commission for the church. If you notice here, everyone in Jerusalem is suffering. But Paul's only giving money to the saints in Jerusalem, because he's giving tithe money to them. And tithe money goes to the saints. However, your next door neighbor who is suffering has a right to your resources and time. We can't just say, well, I don't have to help my neighbor out. I tithe the church. Sorry, I didn't cut it. The good Samaritan could not have said, well, I already tithe, so this guy can take care of himself lying in a ditch. Sorry, that man had a rightful claim to the Samaritan's time and resources. So we are called to care for those outside the walls of the church. It's just with your own resources. But when we tithe, that is church money to be used on the saints. Why is that? Because the church corporately is always called to do things that are only in light of the Great Commission. So we can never be a church that lets ourselves get sucked down the roads of all these good other projects that don't require a dying and rising Christ to exist. Let me put it this way. If there are people in a town somewhere or a village somewhere that do not have clean drinking water, they're going to die unless they get some. And if you are in any way able and feel called to be helping out with that with your own money, I applaud you for doing that. But did Jesus need to become man, die in our place, obey in our place, and rise again to defeat sin and death in order for clean water to be given to anybody? If Christ had never come to earth yet, would it be possible for people to band together and improve drinking water? Yes, it would. Okay. It doesn't mean it's a worthless endeavor. It means it's something that neighbors do for each other. That's great commandment. Love your neighbor as yourself activity. And every Christian has no choice but to be involved with that. Not meaning specific clean water projects, but loving your neighbor. And it looks different for each of us, so I'm not going to prescribe what you ought to be doing for your neighbor. But the church corporately is called to pursue the Great Commission, which means preaching the gospel, baptizing, meaning bringing people into our midst, and then teaching those people all God has commanded them. So we see Paul calling them not to care for all the poor of Jerusalem, but with their tithe money gathered on the first day, support the saints. And the implication of that is churches must be doing activities and supporting activities where the gospel's being promoted. And if you can't find any gospel preaching in this endeavor, it probably is wide of the Great Commission. It probably should be something you do privately. And that you make sure the church is only ever doing things that require a dying and rising Christ to be happening. Because if you're doing all this stuff that doesn't need a Christ for it, it probably is wide of what the church has been called to do. Then Paul demonstrates for us the kind of love they should be showing to each other. Did you see how much time Paul wants to spend with these people? Was that surprising to you at all? Was to me. You think of all the churches Paul spends his time with, the last one he'd want to have to hang out with is this one. It's not just facing opposition. He faces some opposition elsewhere. Paul doesn't usually seem like one to shrink from a good challenge. Maybe it's just me, but like, it's not just this church is messed up. Don't they just sound like really annoying people? I mean, who would want to hang out with these people? They're so arrogant. They're so full of themselves. It just sounds like an atrocious place to have to spend any time. It's the kind of thing that when pastors are at their worst, they manage to check the box, say that they did it, but they didn't really have to actually invest. We see Paul going the absolute other direction. Absolute other direction. Guys, I don't want to just be able to swing by. I want to spend time with you. I'd love to spend the entire winter with you if I can. He's very aware that they don't like him. He's very aware they're opposing most of what he's written them. And here he's not saying, by the way, I'm coming. You better get ready. You have me to deal with if you don't. He is writing like a loving father and like a loving brother. And what he's demonstrating for us is the kind of care that Christians are called to give for each other is not box checks, not I did the drive-by, at least I can say I did something for them. It is long-suffering. We unpacked that a little bit when we were going through 1 Corinthians 15. And Paul's now demonstrating the kind of love he already commanded them to show. I want to come be with you, listen to you, hear your needs, confront you perhaps, and patiently work through all we've got to work through together. He knows it's going to get ugly. And that makes him want to be there all the more. So it's very convicting for me. I have no idea what opportunities for long-suffering with those in need are confronting you. And I don't know in what ways perhaps you've shirked them or rationalized them away. But I am convinced that everyone in this room, in some way, shape, or form, could suffer longer than we currently do with the needs that are around us. And I hope no one is here trying to put themselves on some kind of guilt trip to motivate them. The Bible doesn't use those. Christianity should never be motivated by guilt trips. Instead, we should be saying, isn't it beautiful what God's calling us to? Isn't long-suffering and dedication one of the most breathtakingly beautiful things that can be displayed? Probably didn't come to you surprise, sadly, that I get choked up fairly often in movies. But it's never sad parts. And if it's anything that gets me, it's always loyalty. Loyalty to a cause that is incredibly difficult, and yet somebody sticks it out to the end. If I described it even more, I'd probably get choked up just talking about it. Okay, it is a beautiful thing, and it's so rare, especially in 21st century Americans, sadly even among Christians. So see the beauty of what Paul is calling us to here. Imagine if we were an entire church that suffered long and well for each other and did it joyfully. Seeing how Paul is demonstrating this everywhere he goes. He stays as long as he can because he cares about them. And here's the one that gets many of us. And the problem is that so much of our schedules don't allow us, so we tell ourselves, to suffer long. And we'll pat ourselves on the back and say, well, the important thing is quality, not quantity. And that's a lie. You cannot have quality time in the absence of quantity. Sorry. Quantity enables quality. Now, there's other factors too. And don't hear me binding your conscience beyond Scripture, because the Bible gives you no ratios, no time requirements for what you must do and how you spend it. So I'm not going to remotely be the false prophet and tell you, here's what it says. But when we look at the way Jesus served people, when we look at the way Paul serves people, we get an idea of what it means. And how much time did Jesus spend with those frustrating disciples? A lot. It might shock you that me time's not in the Bible. Isn't that weird? But Jesus did have to get away often by himself, didn't he? How did he spend it? Always in prayer. I'm not saying me time is wrong. Got to be honest. Walking into my office first thing in the morning with not a human being around, it's kind of nice. I get a little crazy after a few hours of that, but first thing, it's nice. But the idea that I'm entitled to X number of activities because I needed to unwind whatever else, I just don't see that in the Bible. I don't want you to burn out. I want you to unwind. But we have to realize that we entitle ourselves to far more than what Scripture entitles us to. Scripture's always saying, make more time for others. I am not aware of one that says, and take a little time off for yourself. Love you. Okay. Don't think it's there. What we see Paul doing here in 1 Corinthians 16 for these saints. One, yes, he's long-suffering with them. We also remember this. He's loving his enemies. Yeah, they're in the church. I have yet to have heard of a church. It may have happened. I'm not saying I've done conclusive research. I have yet to hear of a church that's split because of non-Christian forces on the outside. Again, maybe it's happened. Every single one I know of, sadly, had all that it needed for a split right within. And usually at the top, among the leadership. In my opinion, we've had a really nice 2 years together. It's beyond my wildest dreams what we've experienced together at Trinity for 2 years. We have everything we need in this church to split next week. We do. I'm not being passive aggressive. I don't know of one that's about to happen or anything like that. But please, we cannot pat ourselves on the back for what we've enjoyed so far. It's only because God's been gracious and that he's restrained everything that's in us that would lead that way. And we may suffer hard times in the future. If that happens, please, I beg you, remember that of course you're going to have conflict in the church with other believers. And it may even be because of two things that you really cherish, and you cherish them properly. You're right to cherish these things, and you disagree on how they should go. But that you refuse to interact about those things that you cherish in the right way. And now you have put getting your way or whatever else, or being right the way you want to be right, over what comes next. That Paul says everything ought to be done in love. That doesn't mean you don't find hills to die on. Some hills you have to die on, but you do that in love. Something Paul models for us here that we often do very poorly. So what he's showing to us, if you want to turn with me to Romans 12, he's demonstrating for us here much of what he gets to, and again, as he begins to wrap up his argument in Romans. Romans 12, verse 10. Listen to what Paul says here. Take this to heart. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints. Seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, as far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by so doing you will be heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So if we should ever encounter those in this church that we disagree with immensely, our response would be praying for them all the more, giving to them all the more, loving them all the more, which is exactly what we see Paul doing here for these enemies in Corinth. But then in verse 13, he's going to hearken back to how he ended 1 Corinthians 15. If you recall, he laid out his glorious explanation of Christ's resurrection and all that it means. And in verse 15:58, he said, "Therefore, beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." The implication was what? If there's no resurrection, it is all in vain. Christians are the most to be pitied. It's all worthless. Eat, drink, be merry, for tomorrow you die, Paul said. But if the resurrection is true, my future is secure, my hope comes from what's been locked up for me by Christ, and it doesn't have to depend on what I do now. So go ahead, serve now. I don't have to claw and grab at everything I can acquire for myself right now because this is apparently all I have. I've got more than I could ever imagine, and the future is sure. So what would I be afraid of? I know the end of the story. The analogy I've used with all many of you so many times, you could quote it back to me. And kids, this too. Would it be silly if you knew the end of a sports game, you already knew the ending? And your favorite team won? Would it be silly if you were watching the game again and you were afraid they might lose this time? Well, that's silly. You already watched it. You already know the end, right? My wife doesn't understand I can rewatch football games numerous times and that I already have seen several times. When it's a team you hate and they lose, it's just sweeter every time, right? And what's most fun is when you hear those, you see those moments when your team is down and out, and the other team is celebrating. And you know full well, we win. I know what happened. Celebrate. Go ahead, because I know the end of this story. I know the end of this game. We win. It looks like everything's stacked against us right now, but we win. So why would I turn it off in disgust like I might watch the game the first time around and storm upstairs? Why do I even follow this team anymore? That would be absolute nonsense for a game you've already watched. You know the end. I've said this to you before. I promise you I'm not trying to be melodramatic or hyperbolic. I do mean this for real. Our future is more sure than a game you've already watched. It really is. It is more sure than anything else in all creation, as Romans 8 proclaimed to us earlier today. So that's why in verse 13, Paul then says, be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. So based on those assurances from the resurrection, he says these things. So he tells them, be watchful. For what? For those outside who might creep in and undo them? They're not undergoing any Roman persecution at this point. Unlike saints in Jerusalem, they're not undergoing Jewish persecution here either. So what forces are they supposed to watch against? It's again the same old adage we've said before. We've met the enemy, and it is us. They don't have to look anywhere but within for where they need to be watchful. All they've been struggling with, yes, it's been a lot of Corinthian pagan thinking that has influenced them, but why? Because the pagans are banging down their door demanding that they worship like pagans or else? No. They're doing it to themselves. And when I talked to you kids in the beginning about blaming other people, that's a tendency we all have. Watch out for those anti-Christian forces out there. Everything depends on who we get elected this fall. Everything depends on the next Supreme Court justice. Everything depends on my promotion at work. Everything depends on whether I get the healing I need. Everything depends on whether my marriage gets fixed. Everything depends on whether I get the right meds for who knows what. And the list goes on and on and on. All of those are important things. I'm not saying they aren't. But there's nothing more significant that you face or I face than the battle within. As James says when he describes temptation, don't blame God, don't blame the devil, blame yourself. All comes from in here. And so we cannot afford to make our life hinge on all these other outside forces, as big and influential as they might be. Paul is telling them, be watchful against your arrogance and pride within. Be watchful against that, because that's what's ruining this church and will ruin any church. It reminds me of the first century Jews. When we did the Gospel of John about a year ago, all the rejection of Jesus by the Jews was from what? Their desire to say the Romans are the problem, not us. How dare you say we are the ones who are the most convicted right now, the ones who should be the most condemned by God. We're the only ones following God, thank you very much. The Romans are the problem. And Christ said, no, you are. And they killed him for it. And that's what every one of our old natures wants to say too. It's someone else's fault. It's some other force's fault. I don't need to change, they do. So against that, he says, stand firm. But please note, it's not in your faith, meaning have strong faith. He says, stand firm in the faith, which means the gospel, which means against these forces from within your own soul that are going to try to drag you away and tear this church apart, stand firm in the gospel. We realize, no, I'm okay because of Christ, not because of me. I don't need to look for human honor. I've got the love of the Father for me forever, no matter who recognizes me for what I do here on earth. Why would I promote myself when I've been loved like this and I could instead promote and honor you so that he is honored? Then he says, act like men. Was that because this church was so feminized that they were falling apart? No. Most often that's translated, be strong and courageous. Mirroring the command you hear often in Joshua and Deuteronomy. Actually, Paul's alluding to Psalm 31, where in the Greek translation of that, of 23 and 24, the same verbs are used here. Psalm 31, 23 says this, love the Lord, all you his saints. The Lord preserves the faithful, but abundantly repays the one who acts in pride, is the reason Paul's alluding to this. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Those are the verbs Paul just used. All you who wait for the Lord. So what does he mean? Well, he's distinguishing the kind of courage he wants them to have, they're saying act like men, from being immature boys, not from acting like women, okay? It's basically saying have mature courage, because the flip side is all your arrogance is incredibly immature, though you've called yourself the enlightened ones and the spiritual elites. You're far from it. Have mature courage in the gospel, not in yourself. But then, after saying stand firm, act like men, have mature courage, and be strong, how do they do that? It's verse 14. Let everything you do be done in love. Again, the thing he's been calling them to throughout the book, away from their arrogance. And it's what he's going to call them to at the end. Let it be about love. Let it be about sacrifice, not about pride and arrogance. So he exhorts them, Stephanas and Fortunatus and these others, they have ministered to my spirit. They've refreshed me. Those are the people you elevate. Those are the people you make your leaders, the people who serve, the people who give, not the people who show off and are successful in the world's eyes. I don't know how many men in Presbyterian circles, the only ones I know, are elected to be elder, nominated to be elders because they've run a successful business. Who cares? I don't care if you've written theology books. You might be a terrible elder. Has nothing to do with the accolades you've earned that you should be a leader in the church. It's are you serving and are you gifted and called the way God has said you should serve? And so, as a final warning to these crowd who loves themselves and hates submission, he says in verse 22, if anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. Says, let him be anathema. And that's not ending on this face slap as he walks out the door. He's saying, okay, guys, I've exhorted you to all this. If you have no love for the Lord, if you're rejecting all these words, practice church discipline on such people. Remove them. But that's not how he ends everything. What is it? Grace be with you. After he's cried for what? The Lord to come. Why does he do that? He's just said, if you don't listen, if you reject all this, may it be anathema. Lord, come. What does that say to the believers? My hope is near. And to those who reject, judgment could happen at any moment also. But then he ends with what? But grace be to all of you, and my love to you as well. Why? Because he knows that they're going to struggle, and all who read are going to struggle to really take to heart what he said. Because the resurrection so rarely informs what we do. So we don't stand firm. We don't look at my future is locked up, therefore I have all the hope I would need. I don't have to make it about now and serving me now. I can serve you. I know I'm taken care of forever. That doesn't happen unless the resurrection hope won for us by Christ is in our thinking, our hearts and our minds all the time. And so toward that end, we are going to now come to this table where we have a foreshadowing of the banquet feast we're going to enjoy together so that the resurrection hope of the future is put into our hands and our mouths before our eyes in a way that reminds us it is real. And my hope comes from that, not from what I do now. I can stand firm in that hope, in the faith, and not on what I accomplish.